Some months ago, I was to visit the Church of God in Wales congregation in Oweri. And I started thinking about what would be the best topic to address, because it had become apparent that many of our members were beginning to lose their focus on what the Church of God is and why God has called us to be a part of it. So in preparing that message, I studied the reprint articles on what and why the Church of God, the booklet also on it, and in particular the chapter from the Mystery of Ages, where Mr. Armstrong addressed the subject in great detail. As I reviewed the material, I began to itemize the various scriptural definitions for the Church of God. That is, Mr. Armstrong would say, the Church of God is this and that, the Church of God is such and such in scripture. And again, he went on to address why Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. What and why the Church of God is one of the key truths that God has given to the world through Mr. Armstrong. It explains why the church is an important part of God's plan for mankind's salvation. And the Feast of Pentecost also points to that fact. So what and why the church is a subject that I feel we must never lose sight of if we want to make our calling and election sure. Proverbs 29 verse 18, we will not turn there, says, Without vision, people cast off restraint. That is, they become relaxed. They become unfocused. They begin to lose interest in the things they should be interested in. So we too, as God's people, can become relaxed or lose focus if we forget what and why the church, or why God has called us and what the church is. Now, in giving that sermon, I did not go into details in every point, whatever point Mr. Armstrong raised concerning what the church is. What I did was just to point out what he said the church was and why God raised up the church through Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to do today. What and why the Church of God. The first thing Mr. Armstrong pointed out in the literature I mentioned was that God's church is not a building. God's church is not a building, but God's church is those people he has called out for a special purpose. So we can say that is definition number one. God's church is not a building, but God's church is the people God has called out for a special purpose. That is what the word ecclesia means. And when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we can turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read verses 1 and 2. The Corinthians, being Greek, would have understood what Paul meant. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. To those, that is the church, are those who are called to be saints with all, who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here Paul would have addressed them as the ecclesia of God, and they would understand that God had called them out of that corrupt society as it was in Corinth at that time for a special purpose. They were a special assembly called out for a special purpose. In short, they would understand what the church is and why the church. Unfortunately today, the English word church doesn't convey that same meaning as clearly as it would have been conveyed to the church in Corinth. I have known long-time members of the church who would, if they were questioned on the Sabbath, Oh, where are you going? They will say, I'm going to church. You see, it comes from the Anglican or Catholic or whatever background they came from, where they thought the church was a building you go to. Over and over in his writings, Mr. Armstrong would mention that the church was not the building, but the people. People who have heard the gospel, have come to believe it, and seen the need to repent, have been baptized, have had hands laid on them to receive God's Spirit, and are being led by God's Spirit to become sons of God. And of course, it's in the resurrection that we become sons of God, we become born again. Romans 1 verse 4 says, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So we too will become sons of God at the resurrection, or the change if we are still alive when Christ returns. So I try to remind our brethren in Oweri, as I'm trying to do today, that it would be easier or better or more accurate. It would point them to what the church is if they would answer and say that they were going to meet with the church. Where are you going? I'm going to meet with the church for Sabbath services. That would help focus our attention on this first definition of what God's church is. The second definition for God's church is revealed in the scripture in Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. Here it is dealing with Paul praying for that church again. In verse 1, he said, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 15, he begins to pray for them and to say that when he, maybe I'll just read verse 15 before we drop down to the relevant verses. Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he goes on to say how he prayed that God would open, give them the spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and on it goes, and to understand the mighty power of God, verse 19, which God demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead, so that we come to understand when we find out one of the definitions of God's church is that we are the temple of God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. We will begin to understand that power by which he raised up Jesus Christ and placed him at his right hand in heavenly places, as verse 20 says, far above all principality and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he, God, put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the first definition is the church is not the building, but the individuals God is calling. And the second definition is that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. I explained to our brethren in Oweri that this should make us think of ourselves as called out to be part of the work God is doing in preparing for the salvation of mankind. He's been doing that work all the way and will continue to do it until the end in Revelation 20, when the end comes and we have the great white throne judgment. Christ was sent to do a particular aspect of the work, and he said in John 17, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Israel also in the Old Testament had a role to play, but of course we know they did not do it properly. Now, everyone in God's church has a role to play. And if we remember ourselves, if we remember that we are the church of God, the members are the church, and then the church is the body of Christ, it tells us that just as anybody who is doing anything, even a woman cooking a meal, will think about what she wants to do, will look at the recipe, and her head gives instructions to the body to carry out the work. If we are professionals, lawyers, we think about what we want to do, but the body carries out the work. Engineers, farmers, mechanics, the head directs the body to do the work. So if we remember that we are, the church is supposed to be the body of Christ, then we will realize that we are the instrument by which Christ does his work, continues the work of God in preparing for this world's salvation. A school teacher in teaching does the same thing. A housewife cooking does the same thing. Mr. Armstrong said the church was raised up to back him up in doing God's work. And we generally understood that in college to mean three things. Back him up in three ways. All of them beginning with the letter P. We were told that we should remember we back him up by praying for the church. That begins with letter P. By paying our tithes and giving our offerings, that begins with letter P. And of course, by participating when we are assigned various responsibilities. So we do the P, 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 we pray, we pay for, and we participate in the work of God. That's how we understood it at that time. That's how we backed up Mr. Armstrong in doing God's work. We will later explain this aspect of participation when we get to why the church later on. For now, let's finish the various definitions I itemized when I read through Mystery of the Ages and the other literature I mentioned. Definition number three was that the church is both individually and collectively, the church is both individually and collectively the temple or dwelling place of God through the Spirit. The church is individually, that is, individual members are the temple of God, and the church collectively is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy that individual. Because the temple of God is supposed to be holy, we're supposed to maintain our bodies as holy dwelling places for God. The church of God is supposed to be a holy place." We find in many other scriptures that talk about, for example, 2 Corinthians 7:1 talks about we should practice holiness in the flesh and the spirit, I mean the fear of God, after explaining why we need to come out of the world and separate ourselves from different things, the meats we eat, the friends we have, not moving with people who are not of the same faith with us. It says, "And then I will receive you, you'll be my sons and daughters." Then chapter 7, verse 1, as Mr. Meisner was saying, the Bible originally was not divided in chapters and verses. So it goes on to say, therefore, maybe I should read that, 2 Corinthians chapter, in chapter 6, verse 18, "I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Having these promises, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit," which again is one of the things that we understand the days of unleavened bread mean for us, "to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So the third definition is that individual members are the temple of God. And collectively, the church is the temple of God. We read one more scripture in 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" Now, nobody in the church would think of doing that these days. Paul writes, certainly not. But when we associate with people, I mean corrupt people, we watch their movies, listen to their songs, we're getting locked in to the corruption that they are spewing out. It's like tying our spirits down to these people that are corrupt or immoral people. And as the temples of God, we should not do that. Or do you not know that he who is joined to these corrupt people become one body with them? For the scripture says the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to Christ, when you are locked in to the word of God, to God's way of life, you become one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality, verse 18 says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is similar to what we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. So the church is the individual members are temples of God. Collectively, the church is a temple of God. That is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we read from verse 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, we start in verse 19 to 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So definition number three then is that we are individually and collectively the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And that is an awesome thought, to think that the great majestic God, who has all power, dwells in us. And it's in fact our faith and the way we live that probably limits what God can do through us. Just like Psalm 78 mentions how Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. It is an awesome thought to think, when we think of this definition of God's church, that the great majestic God with his awesome power dwells in us and can do wonderful things through us. Look at how the miracle of our visas happened. It takes about 3 months to have an appointment. And of course, you've got to justify yourself, show proof that you are going to come back to the country. And somehow, when our friends wrote a letter to them, they gave us an expedited appointment. We were to come the following week. We received it on Friday. And they said we could come Monday or Wednesday. And because we had been told that it takes another 2 days after you have attended their interview, before you get the visas, your passports back with the visas, we decided to go on Monday, just before the night to be much observed, so that surely by Wednesday we would have it, because Friday was coming up and it's a public holiday in Nigeria, what they call Good Friday. And of course, the following Monday would be Easter Monday, also a public holiday in Nigeria. I know it's not in the US, but it was a long holiday weekend. And the embassies, of course, will be closed throughout that period. So we went in there, and people rushed in. And we got there very early, about 10 minutes to 6 in the morning. And we were, I think, the third to arrive. But by the time they were ready to take people on for interviews, there were over 200, certainly close to 300. And Nigerians, being what they are, rushed when immediately they opened the gates, and we fell behind in the line. But as God would have it, after they had lined up, they made sure everybody lined up. They said, anybody here with a special letter, please come to the front. And of course, the Forsons and a few others were up in front. And so we're among the first 10 to be interviewed. We understand there were 2 people interviewing that morning. And somehow God worked it out that the seating was changed suddenly in the hall. And we were put before window 9. Where there was a man who was apparently more flexible. We learned this 2 days later when we went to receive the passport. Out of nearly 300 people that were interviewed, we were less than 30 that were given visas. And we were given a multiple entry visa for the next 2 years. That is, we can come and go as often as we want for the next 2 years. And they were discussing there how the man we were fortunate to be interviewed by was really, it looks like God really worked on his mind, because he was more concerned about whether we paid our daughter's medical bills in the U.S. I think maybe he had all the details from you that we have a daughter in the U.S. than whether we owned landed property, whether we have a business we'll be returning to, things like that, which usually are the things you want to show proof for. You're going for a conference. How do we know you're a guest speaker? Have you been to such conferences before? Show us what you have done before. So we had all the files from the Ghana Farm Project to show what we've been doing before, lectures and seminars we've given on her. None of that. I mean, within about after about 2 minutes, he said, "You're supposed to be here with your wife." I said, "Yes." But you said, "Next." He said, "Oh, please bring her. I don't want her to ask the questions twice." So the awesome power can open doors. When he opens doors, no one can close them. When he closes them, no one can open them. To think that we have the awesome power as the temples of God working in us is an awesome thing. The fourth definition I noted from the literature is that God's church is God's family. God's church is God's family. In fact, the same scripture we read, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "We are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The household of God there could be correctly translated as the family of God, and some translations render it that way. We are God's family. In fact, the very next chapter, chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, show that God is a family. For this reason, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:14 and 15, "I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So God is a family. And we will see that one of the purposes of God's church is to learn to be God's family. And the church is like a mother. And of course, Jesus Christ is going to be the bridegroom, the husband of the church, and so on. So there's a family relationship there that is developing. Definition number five, then, number four is that God, the church of God is God's family. Number five is that God's church is Jerusalem above. Jerusalem above, where God is to be worshipped acceptably, or as Christ himself put it, to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God's church is called Jerusalem above. The center, Jerusalem, has been the center of worship for God's people in ancient times, and will be so again when Christ returns and sets up the world headquarters there. In Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the church, beginning from verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain," Hebrews 12, 18, we'll read to the end, 29, not all of it. He's talking about when you come into God's church, it's not like ancient Israel stood before Mount Sinai and the mountain trembled and they were exceedingly afraid, as Moses said. Verse 22, Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion." And so many times we understand from other scripture that Zion is a reference to God's church. "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." We know how the angels worship God in Revelation 4 and 5. "To the general assembly," verse 23 says, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Again, we know we are God's first fruits. So the church is like Jerusalem above, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So see that you do not refuse him who speaks. That is, we should pay attention to what we learn when we come to church, because God is coming to shake the church and the whole earth. He's shaking the church right now, and we see how the pieces have fallen in different places as at this time. Or verse 29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace. Grace, we know, can mean various things. Extra time, it can mean unmerited pardon. It can also mean spiritual gifts that God gives to people. It can mean understanding. It can mean a ministry. Paul said he was given this grace to serve the church in various ways. Let us have, that is, the understanding, the ability, the talent by which we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So the church of God is Jerusalem above, where God is served in spirit and in truth, as Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, we read from 22 to 24. John chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. John 4, 22 to 24. You worship what you do not know. And most churches today that are not part of Jerusalem above worship what they don't know. In fact, they may be worshiping demons for all we know. So you worship what you do not know, but we, Christ tells the woman, or told the woman, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must, not perhaps, they must, the church must learn to worship God properly, acceptably, as we read in Hebrews 12, in spirit and in truth. So the church is Jerusalem above. And if we turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, it links that thought with the next definition for the church. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, I'm sorry. Galatians 4, verse 26. It points to the church as our mother, which is definition number 6. Galatians 4, verse 26. It actually, the story begins in verse 21, explaining two covenants, the old and the new covenants, and using Hagar and Sarah as symbols, picturing those two covenants. And how in the end, verse 27 says, the barren woman, that is Sarah, those who are of promise, who are born into God's, there will be more people in God's kingdom, it is saying here, than those who would probably end up in the lake of fire. Is what it appears to be saying. But the point we are making here is in verse 26, that Jerusalem above, which we read in Hebrews 12, is the assembly, the church of God, the assembly of the first ones, of the firstborn. Jerusalem above is free and is the mother of us all. So definition number 6 is that the church is like a mother to us, and is like and should be. Mr. Armstrong went on in detail. It took several pages to expand on the analogy that we are like fetuses in the, as the Americans will say, I don't know, the British call it fetus also, okay. Fetuses in the womb of a pregnant woman. The church is likened to a woman. We are growing to the point where we can be born into God's family. So just like a mother pregnant with a child feeds the child, nourishes the child, the baby is carried where it can be best protected by the woman. That is how the church deals with its members, feeds them, nourishes them. If you remember in the last chapter of the book of John, Christ addressed Peter, feed my sheep, nourish my sheep. In fact, the young ones, the lambs and so on were to be taken care of. So the church is like a mother and is expected to feed and nourish and protect the members from wolves in sheep clothing. You know, ministers who sometimes can be likened to predators. Mr. Armstrong spends quite some time, as I said, on this particular role of the church as a mother, teaching, counseling, advising members so they can remain faithful and grow to bear fruit and be born in the family of God. But then he showed that as a fetus can be aborted if there's a problem, maybe there's an accident or something goes wrong, or because of wrong use of certain drugs or alcohol, or the baby can die in the womb or can refuse to grow and then it's aborted from the body. So members who are in the body but are not growing and learning can be removed from the body. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, this is not in my notes, but I remember it as a good example. He says that God looks at the church as a vineyard, and he comes after 3 years, and he says, that tree there is not bearing fruit. Root it up. And Christ, the mediator, our advocate and high priest, pleads with the Father, leave him alone, let me dig about him and dung it this year and see if it bears fruits, fine. If it doesn't, then of course we will remove him from the fellowship. John 15, the same thought is there. I am the vine, you are the branches, and so on. Every branch that does not bear fruit is taken out, and once you are cut off from the body, you wither and you are thrown into the fire. It's a dreadful thing, but Mr. Armstrong went into details to show how we need to remain faithful to the truth, to be growing. Otherwise, like a fetus can be aborted, so we can be thrown out of the church of God. We would be lucky if we come in through the great tribulation, as Paul was trying to explain in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that some, every man should be careful how he builds, because even though if you build a straw or hay or grass, your works and perish, but you yourself may be saved, but even then it will look like through the fire. So it's a dreadful thought to think about, but when we remember that we are like fetuses in the womb, the church is our mother, then it means that we need to pay attention to what we are learning in God's church, to the counsel we receive and so on, so that we would grow and not get into a situation where we leave the church for whatever reason. Definition number 7 is that the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. It follows from number 6 that we are like a fetus. But the church, Mr. Armstrong used that expression, which of course is not in the Bible. It's not stated that way in the Bible, but the logic follows. Because the church of God is God's kingdom in embryo. That is, it's developing, learning, developing to become the government of God on earth, to teach God's way of life. So in the church, the government of God is taught, it is practiced. Even members are supposed to do the same in their homes. Before ministers are ordained, Paul told Timothy that look at the man's family life. How are the children responding to him? How is he looked upon in the community? That if a man cannot rule over his children, how can he lead the church of God? See, because we're in a family type situation. The government of God must exist in the home, must exist in the church, because we are the church of God in embryo. We are to learn to live God's way so we can qualify to rule and teach it under Jesus Christ in the millennium. A government uses laws to direct the lives of its citizens so that they can live in harmony, or as the Bible puts it, to live in unity. The ministry, Ephesians 4 says, is to train the church. We all grow to the maturity, to the unity in the faith, to the maturity and stature of Jesus Christ. So the government of God should be taught in God's church, so that government is used to teach citizens through laws how to live in unity and harmony, to live in a way that they can, as the Americans always like to say, pursue life and happiness, isn't it? The pursuit of the American dream is to pursue, is it happiness and their well-being, independence, things like that. I think that's what you describe as the American dream. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so this understanding of the church as the kingdom of God in embryo is the 7th definition of God's church is. Of course, we know it has caused problems in many of the so-called churches of God, the problems we are experiencing today, because they interpret that in a different way. They do not understand it how Mr. Armstrong taught it, that the church should be like the kingdom of God in embryo. The last 3 definitions he dealt with, I will go through quickly. From the mystery of ages, Mr. Armstrong showed that the church is the affianced bride of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote concerning that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul wrote in verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you, that is when you hear God's message, you repent, you are baptized, and so on, you become betrothed or engaged to Jesus Christ, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the book of Revelation shows this. In Revelation 14, it talks about the first fruits, they are chaste virgins, and they are the bride, they become the bride of Christ, as we know. So definition number 8 is that the church is the affianced bride of Christ. Again, we are not going into details in any of these definitions. We just want to remember what the church is, and then what is God's purpose for setting up the church, so that we will keep our focus, so we will not become like the people that lose focus or without vision, they perish. The church of God, number 9, is also called the first fruits in James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. I'm reading from the New King James, of course. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, it should be. So the church of God is going to be the first to among humanity to be harvested into the kingdom of God. And of course, it's called the better resurrection. There are bigger and better promises that are made to God's church as the first fruits, if they overcome and endure till the end. And the last definition from the mystery of the ages is that the church of God is the pillar and ground of truth. The church of God is the pillar and ground of truth. That is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul said he was writing to Timothy with this thought in mind. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, or of course unable to come, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Remember, we are the temple of God, we are the dwelling place of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and it is the pillar and ground of, it's not just truth, but the truth. The truth. So the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth, of the truth. The ground, of course, the foundation upon which the building is laid. We all know no other foundation can be laid than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ himself. He likened himself to the rock. And anybody who hears my words and builds and lives by them, it's like somebody building his house on that solid foundation. And the rains can come, the problems in the church can come, or in the world, and that building will remain standing. So the church is supposed to be a solid ground. The word of God is supposed to be the solid foundation that we build upon. Revelation 3, and in verse 12, talks about those who endure and overcome to the end. Revelation 3 and in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And this will be there in the family of God forever and ever. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So you see all the references to what the church is supposed to be, the New Jerusalem, the family of God, and the bride of Jesus Christ. And of course, we are to be pillars in God's church. And I believe that it would be fair, it would be right to say that no era or no group of people that God has worked with has had the kind of understanding that God gave us through the ministry of Mr. Armstrong. That's why we are promised that we're going to be the mainstay of the kingdom of God, because we now have the full picture in a way Abraham didn't have, in a way Noah didn't have, in a way that David didn't have, even though they talked about some of these things, prophesied about them. Even Paul, who wrote, probably did not understand the scripture, God's plan for salvation, as we understand it today through the ministry of Mr. Armstrong. So we are certainly being groomed to become pillars, to become teachers in God's kingdom. So it's a very, very important thought that we need to keep in our minds, that we are being groomed to become pillars, the pillar and the ground of truth. From this last definition, we now jump to some of the reasons why God set up his church through Jesus Christ. From the last definition, the church is a pillar and ground of truth, we can then say that purpose number one for the church, especially for us today, who have the picture given to us in a clearer way than Apostle Paul could give it to in any of his epistles to the various congregations, we have a responsibility to support and to preserve God's truth. Jude verse 3 calls it contending for the truth, contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Of course, delivered to the saints by who? It's by some of them claiming to be the ones who are modern day apostles. It's laughable. We know that the church is built on the teachings, what the messages God gave to the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So God used the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New, and Mr. Armstrong in our day today to give us the truth in a clearer way, a better understanding of the holy days. When Paul wrote that the change will come at the last trumpet, he didn't say, for this reason we keep the Feast of Trumpets. And it took the church in this era to come to that understanding when God gave it to Mr. Armstrong. What Mr. Meisner explained today came because the church was given that understanding through the apostle for us today. When people say that we have not had an apostle in these last days, makes you want to shake your head in disbelief. Now we know that the website of the Back on Track website is trying to do this, to contend for the faith as it was given to us. And I'm sure by the time the referencing that Mrs. Bowles was talking about is completed, we would be better positioned to contend for the truth and preserve God's truth and answer people's questions. So the second purpose for God's church can be determined from what is called the Great Commission. The second purpose for God's church that Mr. Armstrong mentioned in that chapter, What and Why the Church, can be determined from Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, Christ says, because all power, all authority has now been given in heaven and earth, has been given to him, as we read in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Go therefore, verse 19, Matthew 28 says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the second purpose for the church is that it's to function like a teacher training college, preparing the teachers of the world tomorrow to be ready to teach 5 cities, 10 cities under Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Disciples of Christ just means students, learners who follow Christ's example, who live God's way. And if you don't live it, how can you teach it? Because there are certain things you can't learn by just reading about them. Certain things we need to experience firsthand. So the church is like a teacher training college where God's way is taught so that we can live it and be ready to teach it. When we discussed the church as a mother, we saw that part of its responsibilities was to feed and to teach and to nourish God's flock. In Ambassador College, we were often reminded that it was a character-building institution. So it was a teacher training college designed to build God's holy righteous character in us so that we would, again, because it's not just to know how to teach, you don't just talk the talk, but you walk the walk also. We need to know how to teach. We need to develop God's holy righteous character to be in God's kingdom. So it is God's teacher training college for developing holy righteous character in the children of God, because the church is like a mother, so that they can be prepared to teach God's way of life when Christ returns. To be lights and examples of God's way is well known a well-known function of God's church. And this is purpose number three. Why the church? We are to be lights. We are to be examples. We are to be like the salt of the earth. Matthew 5 is well-known and well-understood by all of us, verses 14 to 16. So we will not read Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. You are like a city set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. Let's turn rather to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and see an example. The example of this church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We pick sections from verses 1 to 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election, that is, you are called, you are chosen, you are part of the elect. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were amongst you. And what happened? You became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that you became examples in all of Macedonia and Achaia to those who believe. And from you, the word of God. So they began to back up the word of God, the work that God was doing through the apostle in that way, by being examples of the truth, because they received God's word, as he goes on to say later in chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, they received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So we received what we have been taught. We checked in the Bible. We were told, don't believe me, check in the Bible, see if it is there. So we received what we were taught as the word of God. And we do not now stand, after having proved all of these things, to debate when the Sabbath begins, or whether we should eat a little bit of unleavened bread, or whether we should do this or that. After we have proved these things and received the word of God, what we have been taught as what it really was or is, the word of God. So the church, yeah, was raised up to be lights, to be examples of God's way of life. The fourth purpose for which Christ set up God's church is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read from verse 17 to 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we start from verse 17 to 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is, once you become a baptized member of the church of God, once you are part of the body of Christ, you become a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is, you go back to basics. You now start asking, how, as part of the body of Christ, what do I eat? What does the word of God say I should eat? How should I dress? How do I live? How do I use jewelry? And you read about moderation and how we should dress. Now, can I stand up as a woman to preach? We see what the word of God says. Everything becomes new. You cast aside our thoughts from the Anglican church, from the Catholic church, from the Pentecostals, and begin to say, okay, I'm a new creation. How do I live like a new man, like a new woman? Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 explain the life of the new man. You don't tell lies. Don't be slothful in business. Work hard. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In Ephesians 5, we read about the new husband, how to love your wife as Christ loved the church, the new woman, the wife. Even in chapter 6, children, how to behave towards the parents, how the parents should raise them in the nurture and admonition of the word. So we become a new creation completely. We ask, how does God want us to live? What is the way of God? Now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's made us part of the work. That is, that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses again to them, and has committed towards the word of reconciliation. Verse 20 is where we are headed. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So, number four, the fourth purpose of the church is to be ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading towards us that we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, how do we live and fulfill the purpose of being ambassadors? How does the American ambassador in Nigeria live? Of course, July 4th, the embassy will be closed. It's a public holiday. That's America's Independence Day. You go there, there will be no one to attend to you. And there are other public holidays like that. The President's Day, I think they have Martin Luther Day. But also on October 1, which is the Independence Day for Nigeria, it's as if they know that the scriptures say be subject to the laws of the country. The embassy also will close, not because they are Nigerians, but in respect of the country in which they serve. So an ambassador does not meddle with the affairs of the country you are living in, with their laws, with their politics. That's why Christ, we've been called out of the, we are in the world, but we are not a part of the world and its politics, its way of doing things, its way of life. So if we remember that the purpose of the church is to be like ambassadors, then we will learn from what we see, how ambassadors behave. The Japanese ambassador on the Japanese, shall we say, they have a day that is open house. He dresses, there's a way Japanese dress that is different. They portray the Japanese culture. He protects the Japanese business interests, commercial interests. He teaches the Japanese culture. They have maybe an art theater where they present Japanese dances, Japanese paintings. And so he goes there to promote the Japanese way of life, American way of life by the American ambassador. So we are to learn and to promote God's culture. What do the people of God eat? How do they dress? How do they dance? How do they conduct their business? That's what it means to be an ambassador. Those are things we can learn from what we see ambassadors doing in the world today. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 6. We read from verse 14 to 7, to chapter 7, verse 1. We will see more of the things we can and cannot do. We have to be careful how we pick our friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil communication, mixing with the wrong people, will corrupt you. But he says, don't be deceived. Don't think you can marry outside the church and, you know, he will learn from God, will call him. It may happen, but 1 Corinthians 15:33 is saying that it's more of the norm for the evil to overcome the good. That evil communication corrupts good manners. So there are various ways in which we participate. These are all various ways in which we participate. We remember the PPP, when Mr. Armstrong said we back up the work, we pray, we pay. Then I mentioned that we will look at various ways in which we participate. We've been called to participate. Now we've dealt with four ways. The last one, which I will conclude with, the fifth and final purpose for the church, is to be witnesses. To be witnesses. And witnesses of what? Well, let's first read Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8. Acts chapter 1. The apostles, as they were going to become 10 days later when the Spirit of God is given to them, had asked when the end, or whether Christ would at that time restore the kingdom, and he said it was not for them to know such things. But verse 8, Acts 1 says, you shall receive power. Remember, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, then we are put into the body of Christ. We become members of the body. We become ambassadors for Christ. We back up the work of God through his apostles and so on. When we receive that power, that is when we become the dwelling places of God through the Spirit. What are we to do? You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Places that the apostle himself may not have reached, but there will be a witness there. In fact, in Acts 14, verse 17, when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, and God did a miracle through Paul. They wanted to worship them. Verse 12 says, Acts 14, they call Paul, Barnabas, Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, and so on. But the apostles, verse 14, Barnabas and Paul heard this. They tore their clothes, ran among the multitude, crying and saying that they should, that God has sent them, verse 15, to teach them to turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed nations to walk in their ways. Now that God is calling them to walk in God's way. Verse 17. Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without a witness in that. So God has never left himself without a witness. Why are witnesses necessary? Why should we be witnesses today? Or how are we going to become witnesses of the fact that God's way works? You know, when God comes back, or when Christ comes back to establish the kingdom of God, he's coming back to judge the world. And in judging, of course, people will argue, I didn't do it, or it was too hard, or I couldn't practice your way, or I was living too far from where the gospel was being preached. And there will be witnesses. There will be people who have been resurrected and chained in the kingdom of God. And they will testify that they also lived far away. They say, I didn't go to school, I didn't have a good education. You see people who didn't have a good education in God's kingdom. Say, well, I was earning less than a dollar a day, and I didn't have enough money. You see people who earn less than a dollar a day and pay their tithes and were able to be helped to go to the feast site. So people will be without excuse. As Romans 1 says, nobody will have an excuse. God's judgment will be fair. His ruling and decisions concerning human beings who want to argue will be fair. They will have a fair trial because there will be powerful witnesses to testify that God's way works. That if we walk in faith, God will do the rest for us. Nobody will be able to say that the kingdom of God or the gospel did not come near to them. Because there will be all these people, people who are sick in the church, people who are poor, people who are living on meager incomes, who were able to go through much tribulation to obey God, to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and to enter God's kingdom. So we are called to be witnesses. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, Paul is recounting his life and his calling, his encounter with Jesus Christ, and then how Jesus Christ told him in verse 15, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Then in verse 16 he says, but rise up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Why are we called into God's church? Like Apostle Paul, Paul was made, was called for this purpose, to be a minister and a witness. Both are the things you have seen and the things you will see. And Paul, when Paul stands up and talks about the punishment, the sufferings, the 39 lashes, being, you know, in shipwrecks and so on, hunted by day by the Jews and so on, and on top of it, the daily care of the church. And who was in the church that was sick and he didn't cry and pray for that individual? Nobody will have an excuse to stand before God and say, I have suffered like Paul. With Jesus Christ, they say, well, he was God, so he was able to shed tears or sweat tears. But here are living witnesses that have lived through the difficulties and proved that God's way works and have learned God's way and subjected to themselves to God's government, God's ruling. They have been taught by the church like the mother and have now made it into God's kingdom. So being an eyewitness is a strong point. It's a powerful point when you have a case to make. We notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16. In making his case, we can see why Apostle Peter was willing to die for what he believed. The person who initially was scared and denied Jesus Christ so many times. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 16, Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. These are not stories that we are told, cunning stories devised by philosophers and so on, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. We saw him in the transfiguration in glory. We saw Elijah and Moses. How did we know? Perhaps they heard their names mentioned in the conversation that was going on. Obviously, they didn't live in Elijah's day, so they wouldn't recognize Elijah if they saw him. So they must have heard some of the conversation, or however God did it. They got to know that it was Elijah and Moses, Christ was. So they say they saw the kingdom of God, which is what Christ said before the transfiguration. That there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in his glory. It didn't mean Peter would live forever until the kingdom is established. But the very next day he takes three of them up into the mountain, and they were able to look into the future and see. And Peter, that powerful witness that God gave Peter made him a changed man. Now, we're not telling you stories. If you want to kill me, I'm ready to die, because I have a powerful eyewitness experience of what God is planning for those who remain faithful till the end. Peter was an eyewitness, and so was willing to die for his faith. So, brethren, fellow ministers, those listening around the world, we can now see what God's church is. We can see what each of us should consider ourselves to be. We can see what God has called us, or the purpose for which God raised up the church through Jesus Christ, who said, "I will build my church." If we maintain this vision, this understanding, it would make us press into the kingdom to make our calling and election sure.